We're going to jump around a bit this morning, so if you turn to Matthew 21, we'll be looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, as this is what we call Palm Sunday, and I thought it would be good to just take a Sunday, this Sunday and next, and just revisit the story of Jesus and his entrance into Jerusalem. And then his resurrection later next week. We'll look at another text in regard to that. But just recalling how these events continue to help us, how they continue to help us better understand Christ and his kingdom as it's been inaugurated here on the earth nearly 2,000 years ago. And what an event like this means to the church today, how it serves as a reminder of who Jesus is, but also it serves as a warning to how easily we can fall into a false worship and a false devotion to Jesus when we have the wrong expectations of him. Again, the text is Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 11. And it says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Let's ask for God's blessing on his word as it's preached here this morning. Father, as we just sang, you have ordained your precepts that we would keep them diligently, and we ask that you would establish our ways to keep your statutes, that we would obey them. And as we look this morning at this passage of Scripture, Father, I ask of you that we would see in it the entire context, that we would see how the people expected the wrong things from Jesus, how on this day the crowds gather around him as he enters into Jerusalem and they proclaim him king. And yet, in less than a week's time, Father, the same crowd is shouting to crucify him. May we never be guilty of such things, Father. May we understand Jesus. May we understand his mission. May we understand his kingdom. And may our worship and our devotion to him be built on the faith that only you can supply. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as I said, the reason the text is so applicable is because it reminds us of how the wrong expectations of Jesus, they lead to false worship and they lead to a temporary devotion to him that quickly dissolves in the wake of trying circumstances. I think often we're sold an idea of Christianity, or we sell ourselves one that's unreasonable, that has no basis in Scripture itself. This is what's happening to the Jews this day. In fact, I read a story about a psychologist who was serving in the army, and he happened to land kitchen duty one day. And as psychologists do, he decided to test out a theory. And so the soldiers, the first ones that would come by, he would say to them, you don't want any apricots, do you? And 90% of the soldiers said, well, no. Then he tried the positive kind of approach. Hey, you want apricots, don't you? And he found that half of them said this time, yeah, sure, I'll definitely take some. And then he tried his third test where he said, one dish of apricots or two. And at that point, in spite of the fact that everyone knows people in the army don't like army apricots, 90% of the soldiers then took the apricots. And I think this it serves to illustrate, and psychology, for all of its faults, can kind of demonstrate this, that we are sold on the idea of expectation. We get it implanted in our own minds, and that false expectations cause us to fill up our plate with theological things that we never really wanted in the first place. And I think the way we can see this most clearly is in what we call the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? I remember, you know, hearing of this even when I was very young. And the message was all the same. Here you're given these wrong expectations of what will happen if you come to Jesus. What will happen if you accept God as your Savior? And the adherence to that that false gospel typically find themselves overcome by trials that they never expected and that they were never prepared for. Or they're drawn away from God by the things of the world. God will actually give them the evil desires of their hearts and let them be carried away by them. In this, you see how the people in Jerusalem this day, they all expected Jesus to come and to free them from political oppression. They expected Jesus to bring in a golden age in Israel that was full of basically health, wealth, and prosperity. Their expectation of Jesus was built on a wrong understanding of the Bible, and it really was influenced by carnal desires. And instead, here comes Jesus, right, riding on this donkey in humility with zero political ambitions whatsoever. He's rebuking the religious establishment that thinks it's on top of everything and calling them to repentance. And the result is when they find out Jesus isn't there to meet those expectations, it's not that they just don't want anything to do with Jesus anymore. They actually crucify him. They turn against him completely. And they go in just a matter of a few days from proclaiming him as king. So Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David, to crucify him. And again, it helps also remind us that despite how things look now, there is a king, there is a kingdom that has been inaugurated, that has come. And though we have been promised nothing in the physical realm, so far as health, wealth, and prosperity, we have been promised eternal life in an eternal kingdom. And so we can have these great expectations, as it were, but we have to have the right expectations. Jesus does three basic things in the triumphal entry. The first thing he's doing is he is demonstrating to the crowd what kind of king he is. He's not the king that they expected. He's not bringing the kind of kingdom that they wanted, but his kingdom is superior to those expectations. He's a humble king who is bringing peace between God and man. The second thing he's doing is he is fulfilling the prophecies made about him, especially the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, about Jesus coming in, riding on the colt of a donkey. So he's fulfilling Scripture purposely. The third thing he's doing, and this is the tough one for us to get sometimes, Jesus is actively provoking the religious leadership. He is provoking them with a great demonstration. And what this provoking will end up in is forcing their hand so that they have to move against Jesus quickly, lest they lose the people, lest the people all basically turn to Jesus. And Jesus is doing this in order that the timetable for which his crucifixion will take place will be his timetable and not theirs. Right? It's immensely significant that Jesus is crucified during the Passover as the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. And so Jesus is pushing the issue in order that the timetable gets moved up and it fits with what God desires. Everything will go according to God's plan. And this is all coming together to show us that because of the nature of Jesus' kingdom in this present age, if we understand it rightly, we have to continue to live by faith, and we have to continue to walk in humility as we await the consummation of that kingdom in the age to come. And that helps us understand, how do I live in this world? What should I expect in this world? So we'll ask three questions of the 11 verses here. Why is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Right, there's the obvious question. Second, why does the crowd shout these things? Why do they lay their coats in the road? And why do they cut branches down and lay the branches in the road as well? Finally, what did they expect from Jesus? And what should we expect from Jesus? And so we'll look at those questions and answer them under 3 points. The first one is, behold your king. The second one is declaring Jesus as king. And then finally, the king that no one expected. Again, as you look at the event this morning, I think sometimes we can like turn everything into a holiday so much that we forget the significance of it. You know, the event here is significant theologically, and it's actually serving us the idea of what we ought to expect from Jesus and his kingdom in order that we would rightly worship him and have a true devotion to him. And we have to think about our own wrong expectations of Jesus. You know, what do I expect from Jesus that's a wrong expectation? And then consider how that might have led us at times to false worship, how it might have led us to a temporary failing devotion. And what do we need to do to change that? Let's begin with that first point. Behold your king. Verses 1 and 2 say, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Ever since the transfiguration in Matthew's account, Jesus has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He keeps telling the disciples what's going to happen when he gets there. You notice in chapter 20 and verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So he pulls the disciples aside and he tells them, here's exactly what's going to take place. This is what you need to expect in the coming days. Even his disciples don't know what to do with this, right? Even after the resurrection, when you get to Luke and the road, the Emmaus Road confrontation with the 2 disciples, and Jesus has to tell them, you know, why are you so slow to believe all that the scriptures has written? Was it not told that the Christ had to suffer and die? This slowness of heart to believe that Jesus says difficulty comes for us, right? We just read in the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew 24 for a scripture reading that we are to expect suffering. But we're very slow to believe that. And when it comes, we're often shocked by it. And again, we continue to be slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. The disciples are in the same place. And now they've approached Jerusalem. They've come to Bethphage, which is a little town sitting on the Mount of Olives between Jericho and Jerusalem. And just across the Kidron Valley, less than a mile to the east of Jerusalem, there they are. So you've got about a mile to go. And so here with Jerusalem in view, and the weight of everything Jesus just warned them about should be on their shoulders now, Jesus says to these two disciples, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find this donkey and a colt that are tied up there. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, these two disciples surely wondered about this. I mean, just even as we wonder about this, why would Jesus need these donkeys? Whose donkeys are they? Why are they okay with Jesus taking their donkeys and so forth? Notice though how Jesus tells them to deal with what will, you know, appear to be the ancient version of a Grand Theft Auto as they untie these donkeys and just walk away with them. He says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Now, when the word kurios for Lord is used with the definite article like this, the Lord, it's talking about God. Everyone knew that it would be talking about God. And if you weren't paying close attention here, you'd have missed that Jesus at this moment is now really, in a sense, publicly declaring that he is the King and Messiah. Where he has demonstrated this up to this point. He's talked to his disciples about it. You know, who do you say that the Christ is? They give the great answer, and then Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Jesus is done with that. Now he is publicly declaring himself as king, but he's also acting as king. Because he is Lord, because he is God, everything belongs to him. And at any time, he has full rights to come and take whatever it is in the universe and use it for whatever he wants to use it for. You see, kings don't ask for permission to use things, right? If you're in a kingdom that has a king, and you're a citizen, nothing you have belongs to you, right? It all belongs to the king. In that same sense, God needs no permission. It's all his. And he is only letting us temporarily hold on to the things that he has given to us. I like what Hendrickson said. He said, one thing we do know, namely, that when he orders the two disciples to untie the animals and bring them to him, he is exercising his right of requisitioning whatever he needs for the fulfillment of his task. And again, right here, we've got to reckon with this. We have wrong expectations about who Jesus is right here in this regard. We think that the kingdom of God is often, we think it's all about us and our things, and that those things belong to us. And I think this, again, is the influence of the prosperity gospel that's kind of creeped in. To some degree, we've got it in our minds that it's all about God giving us stuff, right? You get wealth, you get health, you get prosperity, and God's here to give it to you. And once you get it, it's all yours. And yet, in the kingdom of God, the proper expectation is this. You own nothing, and you have the right to nothing. It all belongs to God. Your health is all God's. Your wealth is all God's. Your prosperity is all God's. And he gives it and he takes it whenever he wants. Now, this is the undeniable reality of living in this world, right? One minute you're rich, the next minute you're not. One minute you're healthy, the next minute you're unhealthy. This is just how life goes, but we're slow to understand this. God at any moment can take from us or ask from us anything that he wants. And what we have to remember is he's not asking for something that belongs to us. It belongs to him. He's the kingdom. The Lord has need of it. And we have to give it up. Everything's his. Everything's at his disposal. Time, energy, money, health, lifespan, all of it. It all belongs to the king. The men who had this donkey on loan from God must have known Jesus. They must have been followers of Jesus. Mark 11, the parallel passage, tells us what happens when the disciples come and take them. Mark 11 and verse 4, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. They untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. The Lord has need of it. And they gave them permission. Right? Once they hear this, that the Lord has need of it, I guess we could surmise here that they were followers of Jesus. And they realized that if Jesus is Lord and King and he has need of, you know, these donkeys, we have no right to withhold them from him. And again, our expectations are usually tied up in the getting. And we forget that God has also put an expectation on us to give. In fact, Jesus tells us it is better to give than to receive. And again, we're slow of heart to believe this because our expectations of the kingdom are much more similar to what the Jews had than what Jesus is actually bringing. I mean, how many of us really believe that it's better to give than to receive? Like, we acknowledge it's true, but down in our hearts, we would rather receive than we would give. Shifting our expectations around and causing us to consider, wait, what about my worship? What about my devotion to Jesus? Just in this element, it's really important. Do I still worship Jesus when I'm not getting the things that I want? Am I still devoted to Jesus when I'm not getting anything, but I feel like I'm giving everything away? These are really important questions that we have to ask. So why is Jesus getting these donkeys? What is he going to do with them? Notice verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Okay? Jesus is doing this to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus knows what he's doing is a fulfillment of the scriptures. He knows that he's got to ride into Jerusalem on this day, on the colt, the donkey baby here. And the purpose of this act is to demonstrate the kind of kingdom that he is inaugurating, one that is in line with the scriptures, one that comes in humility and gentleness and lowliness, but also to openly declare to the people of Israel that he is king and Messiah. The text is quoted, Zechariah 9:9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So Zechariah 9 is bringing this out, and Jesus is here to fulfill that scripture to the letter. The people of Israel know this passage. They know what Jesus is doing. You know, when you have the mama donkey and the baby donkey, and there's Jesus riding on the baby, which doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Unless you understand this prophecy. Why would you ride on the little one? Jesus gets on that little donkey and rides it in, and they see this happening, and they know exactly what Jesus is saying, right? He's not just doing this in a void, and no one knows what's going on. Everybody's been waiting for the Messiah to do exactly this. And They expected this. This is the difference. They expected this to come at the tail end of the Messiah conquering their enemies. That's what they expected. Because a conquering king is usually riding on what? The white horse. Now, Jesus is going to ride in on a white horse one day, but not yet. Their expectations of the present age were wrong. And they wanted Jesus to come in on the white horse, conquering their enemies, the Romans, freeing them from oppression, bringing peace and prosperity to Israel. And then at some point, he would ride out on the donkey, gentle and lowly, to be friends with everyone. But instead, he comes first in humility on the donkey. And he comes first to begin to inaugurate the kingdom and to wage a spiritual war that's unseen by our eyes. He's coming to destroy sin. He's coming to destroy Satan. He's coming to destroy the flesh and to set his people free. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He was fully aware of the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders there. He also knew that the people who soon would be clamoring around him and celebrating him had a largely misguided understanding of who he was. They wanted a king in a chariot. They wanted a king that would set them free in worldly terms, not free from sin. In short, they were not primarily interested in a king who would bring salvation. He says, thus it was doubly important in Jesus' eyes to fulfill this prophecy. You see, it's just so easy for us to become engaged in the temporary, to be so engaged in the physical world that we see right in front of us, that we forget about this enormous problem of sin. Sin is the problem, right? The problem isn't, you know, how your coffee is going to turn out tomorrow morning. It's not if you're going to wake up on time to get to work. It's not, you know, paying off your mortgage or having enough for retirement. The big problem is sin. And it hangs over us every single day. As long as we're outside of Christ, that is our greatest issue. And Jesus doesn't come to take care of temporary things that really don't matter when you have this gigantic problem hanging over us. He comes to take care of sin. He saves us from the wrath of God. That is the greatest problem that mankind can face. And he comes to do this, not, you know, in some mean, stern, yelling at us kind of way, but in gentleness. He doesn't come in pomp and ceremony, you know, as he enters into war with Satan. He comes to crush the head of the serpent, and he does so on a donkey. No pomp and circumstance. This is a king that we can approach. This is a king who in humility comes to rescue his people, knowing that the glory will come later. And we can write these endless lists of things that we want, things that we desire in this world. I mean, you give me paper and I'll just keep writing. But Jesus came to give us not what we want, but what we need. And that was to be rescued from sin. Verse 6 and 7 say, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And I don't want you to miss this in the passage. Some people's expectation of the kingdom is that Jesus saves us now, and then we can just kind of go and do whatever we like to do. Right? Theologically, you would call this antinomianism, which is just another word of saying anti-law. The opposite is actually true. When we get saved from our sins, Jesus calls us to obedience. So you can see once more how in the Christian life, if we have the wrong expectation that, hey, you know, let us sin that grace may abound, we're going to have a very temporary devotion to Jesus when we find out that the opposite is in fact true. Notice that verse, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. just like he told them to do. You see, obedience isn't some optional thing in the kingdom of heaven, right? As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are not free to disobey the law. We're not free to sin against our Savior, right? In fact, our sin, our continual sin that we fall into, that is a mark of remaining unbelief in us. It's demonstrating that the power of the flesh is still there and that we're living in some way still in unbelief. We are compelled by gratitude to serve and obey Him, even when we think we know best. Right? The disciples could have said, Jesus, this isn't such a good idea to go steal donkeys. And who's just going to say, oh, yeah, the Lord says you need them? Well, go ahead and take my donkeys. And again, if you think about just the value of those things back then, it's like your car. You know, somebody pulls up in your driveway and they hotwire your rig up and they're driving away and you run out and tell them to stop and say, no, it's okay, the Lord has need of it. Oh, okay. You know, go about your business. This could get difficult. And again, Jesus asks us to do difficult things. I think one of the greatest frustrations I've had in my Christian experience is trying to convince people that, yes, it is hard to labor in the kingdom. This is not an easy thing to do. People will ask me about, you know, what do you think my spiritual gift is? And I'll say, oh, I have no idea. Serve the church. And then, well, how do I do that? I'll give the list. You know, here's things that need. Well, I don't really want to do any of those things. That sounds more like just like tasks and stuff that's hard to do. I don't feel moved in my heart to do it. One of the things we have to get over is this idea that our heart is a good thing to follow, right? When people tell me I don't feel in my heart that I should do that, irrelevant. Things are hard in the Christian life. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow after me, that is not a picnic in a meadow with flowers. Okay? That is taking an instrument of death, putting it on your back, and marching to your crucifixion. The idea, again, I really think health, wealth, and prosperity gospel has influenced us that when we run into a difficulty in serving Christ's kingdom, we say, hey, this has gotten too hard. This must not be from the heart anymore. This is just a duty that I have to do, so I'm not going to do it any longer. That is a wicked and deceitful heart telling you to take an easy path when Jesus has called you to a difficult one. Calvin writes, it is therefore a proof of the deference which they pay to their master when they make no reply, but proceed readily toward that place to which he had ordered them to go, relying on his command and promise. He says, let us also learn by their example to press forward through every kind of difficulty, so as to render to the Lord the obedience which he demands from us. For he will remove obstacles and open up a path and will not permit our endeavors to be unprofitable. So the disciples do exactly as Jesus calls them to do. And then you notice they lay their coats on the colt. So what Jesus has now in society, he has a poor man's ride, which is the donkey's colt, you know, an unbroken colt. And he has a poor man's saddle, which is the disciples' coats. And with this, he rides into Jerusalem. It's, you know, like, it would be like the president doing some kind of presidential tour on a moped. You know, like the one they had on Dumb and Dumber, a bad moped, not a good one. And it's as much humility as can be mustered in transportation, I suppose. And again, the point is, as Jesus rides in this, you are beholding your king. What an expectation, right? Behold your king, Jesus, riding on a foal, riding on his disciples' coats into Jerusalem, coming to rescue his people. And it's, you see, it's only those whose eyes have been set on heavenly things that can behold the glory of that scene. It's a beautiful scene. This is a Jesus that you can walk right up to and receive from Him all the grace you need for eternal life. This is God with us, lowly and gentle, slowly riding into Jerusalem, proclaiming Himself as King. I mean, this is a great king. And this is a kingdom that nobody expected. Notice the people. They get on board with this. They begin declaring Him as King. Jesus presents Himself as King. He fulfills the prophecy of how the Messiah would come. The people recognize this. And now we see how the people initially greet their King. Notice verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, that's strange. Why would we do that? Right? The only thing I can even think of is, you know how in the movies in the 50s, when the lady is going to cross a puddle and the guy would take his coat off and lay it in the puddle. I still don't know why they laid their coat in the puddle, but they did. Something happens here that culturally we don't really get. And it seems strange to us. But in Jesus' day, what this was a sign of submission to a king or a ruler. You see this in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 9. Remember when Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu as king of Israel? And the son of the prophet, remember, he takes him, Jehu, into the private room. And there he tells him why Elisha sent him. And he anoints him with oil in the room. And then he's supposed to run out of the room as fast as he can, right? And get out of there is what Elisha tells him to do. Jehu comes out and his friends say to him, "What did that crazy guy want?" It's essentially what the Hebrew text says. Why did that crazy guy come and talk to you? And after Jehu tells him what happened, he says that, you know, he anointed me king over Israel. 2 Kings 9:13 says that then they hurried, and each man took off his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet saying, "Jehu is king." Culturally, when someone was anointed as king, you would remove your garments, and they would trot over the top of your garment. And if you didn't have a garment you could remove, right? Which when tunics were there was times you couldn't remove your garment to do so. You would cut down branches and lay those branches down that, especially in Israel, were symbolic of homes, right? The tabernacle. This one has rule over my life. He treads on my clothes. He treads on my possessions. I submit to Him. You notice in verse 9, we have crowds. The crowds going ahead of Him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So what's happening? Just to imagine this in your mind. Remember, Bethphage is about a mile from Jerusalem. So this is happening in this mile stretch as they go into Jerusalem. The people who are in front of Jesus are laying down their coats and palm branches in the road. Jesus rides over them. They jump in, pick up their coats and their branches, and they put their coats on and they wave the branches as they follow Him into town. And there's no doubt that the people at this point are loudly proclaiming Jesus as King and Messiah of Israel. No doubt whatsoever. Hosanna. That's actually an Aramaic expression that means "save now," or probably better translated as "save now, I pray." And the expression became not so literal. They understood it in both ways, but it became just a word of adoration to a rescuer or a king, mainly to God. Now, the reason we're singing from Psalm 118 so much today is Psalm 118 is all about Palm Sunday, right? That expression, the word, comes from Psalm 118, 25. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Ana Yahweh Hoshana. And you can hear the Hosanna there as it transliterates fairly well into English. It was adapted in Jesus' day as this word of praise. And what they're doing is they're calling out, they're saying to Jesus, "Save us, we pray, Son of David." And so when you understand what's happening in the psalm, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." And they're repeating this to Jesus. This is an emphatic declaration that they believe Jesus is one sent by God as King and Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they say. And again, Psalm 118, verse 26. You combine that with the Son of David and you have a very clear declaration. The Jewish people on this day, for a mile stretch of road lined out, are declaring and shouting loudly that Jesus is the King. But what they expected is not what they got. They expected Jesus to march into Jerusalem that day, mount up on a horse, lead out the armies, and go destroy the Romans and set them free. They wanted prosperity. And what they missed is that Jesus didn't come to save them from the Romans. He came to save them from sin. And he came to bring spiritual blessings upon his people. And their wrong expectations resulted in this day in wrong, false worship. It was false worship that they offered to Jesus that day. This crowd crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," just days later will cry out and shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." You see how quickly seeds that are scattered in the wrong soil are burned up, are choked out, and are eaten by the birds. I mean, that quickly, not even a week goes by, and they're ready to kill him. But you see, the reality is Jesus is King. And the people cry out and declare him as such by divine compulsion. It wasn't so much that they had genuine faith. It was divine compulsion. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." On that day, God is ensuring that no matter what, Jesus is proclaimed as King. They may not believe it in heart, but if they don't shout, the stones will do it. And this is just a quick preview for us. Okay, there's a redemptive historical significance here. It's a preview that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And when it says every knee and every tongue, it means every. Every soul in hell for all of eternity will confess Jesus as Lord and will bow their knee to him. And we see a little glimpse of this 2,000 years ago. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem. But again, for us, it's helping us understand our worship and our devotion must come from the right expectations of who Jesus is. The wrong expectations of who he is will allow us to worship him falsely. And it will give us a temporary devotion that will burn up in trials. If we follow Jesus for political reasons, right? You know, this is what people on the right do. They go to church and they believe in Jesus and they pray before they eat their dinners. If we're serving him just because we want physical blessings, you know, I'll do this, God, and then you pay me back some. If we think Jesus came to fix our temporary problems, to make life easier, to give us more money, better health, better jobs, whatever it may be, we're following him for the wrong reasons. You know, we were watching with my son Where the Red Fern Grows. I know, it's a sad movie and all that. But if you've seen the movie or read the book, you know, in the book, the kid's whole thing is, you know, he runs this coon up a tree and his grandpa told him, you know, if you do your part, God will come and do his part. And you know, he tries to chop down this tree and he can't get it down. And finally he just in desperation says, God, I did my part. Are you going to do yours? And the wind blows and knocks the tree down, right? This is supposedly God's answer to him. Again, these are just wrong expectations of God. God never said, if you do your part, I'll do mine. He said, if you meet me halfway, I'll do it. You know, the people are saying if we worship Jesus, then he's going to have to do all this miraculous stuff for us. Yeah, we're pledging devotion to him. Now he's got to pay us back for our devotion. And it turns into false worship. He came to save us from our sins. He came to give us a cross to bear and a difficult, narrow path to follow. Our lives are his. Our possessions are his. Our energies are his. Remember, he is the king and we're not. And we gladly follow him because of the sure hope of eternal life in his kingdom in eternity. We can gladly follow him in difficulties now because our expectation of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, is a real expectation. But it's not for this life. This life's going to be hard. Notice verse 10. This is the king no one expected. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? In fact, that word there, the verb for stirred, is the idea of extreme anxiety accompanied by movement. So it's like the idea of pacing around nervously. The whole city is just wound up. They don't know what to think. They don't know what to expect. They're wondering what's going on. You can imagine if suddenly you had a crowd a mile long, you know, outside of Helena, yelling and shouting and somebody riding in on a donkey. Everybody's going to be wondering what in the world's taking place. And no one expected this event to happen on this day, but it was planned by God to occur at this time in order to force the hand of the religious leaders. Like they can't just be kind of, we'll let Jesus do his thing anymore. We've got to move the plans up. One writer says this moment was watershed. Jesus came to Jerusalem, the ancient capital of God's people, and was openly proclaimed as the Messiah. And now the stage was set for the events of the final week of his life, leading to his suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Verse 11 says, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So Jesus isn't a stranger. He's not a stranger anywhere in Israel. Everybody knows about Jesus. And everybody sees him as a prophet of God. And here they are proclaiming him as Messiah and King. That he came in the name of the Lord. That he came proclaiming God's word to God's people. And their expectation is now political freedom, now military might, now a conquering king who vanquishes our enemies and brings in an era of prosperity. And their expectations were wrong. I was thinking about this in Central and South America. If you're not a Spanish speaker, you can get really frustrated down there trying to take a shower. And the reason is that the H on the faucets stands for helado, I think is how it's said, which means cold. And the C is caliente, which means hot. And the first time that I was in Peru, I experienced that, and I'm trying to figure out this stupid shower that's got an electrical thing. They call them widow makers, so you can hear them buzzing, you know, and it warms up the water and then it shoots it on you. It's buzzing, but it's not doing anything, and the water's cold, and I hadn't had a shower in 2 days, and so I just gave up and took a cold shower, and it was horrible. But again, it's just the wrong expectations, right? H means hot. C means cold. And I think in the same way, you know, we can give ourselves to these wrong expectations. And the result here is much more terrible. It's not a cold shower. It's that instead they crucify Jesus. Right? They kill the king because he didn't do what they thought he ought to do. And on the top of his cross, remember what they inscribe. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And as we look at the cross, we could even say our expectations of Jesus didn't come to fruition. There he is, King of the Jews, dead on the cross. And we call, you know, Good Friday, I'm so thankful we call it Good Friday. Because most Christians now look at it as Bad Friday. You know, the dark day. And it was dark in many ways, but it was also the day that Jesus went into battle and won the victory. It's the greatest day that we celebrate. Because in light of the resurrection, we see that Jesus was completely victorious over all of our greatest enemies. And that he purchased us eternal life. Whatever expectations we had of him, this far surpasses them. That we would be free from our sin. That it would be as far as the east is from the west. That God would remember them no more because Jesus died in our place. And when we see that, and we see the King on the cross, here's Jesus, King of the Jews. And at that moment where he shouts out, "Finished," and all the work is done, and we can see everything that he's brought us in the correct biblical light with the right expectations, then we can really worship that Jesus. And then we can really be devoted to that Jesus, in spite of all of the things that are going on in our lives that may seem like, is God there? Does he care? Does he really care about my life and what's going on? He's preparing a kingdom for us that we can't even fathom. And when we see that, when we know the power of that salvation, our worship is right, it's pleasing to him, it's ordered by faith, and it can't fail. Our devotion to him cannot fail. Let's close in prayer.